Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
Would you join me in our sermon text reading this morning, Psalm 2, the second psalm? If you were here last Sunday, you know we took Psalm 1. So just continuing on, Psalm 2. Reading from the English Standard Version, here is Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." So last Sunday, again, we looked at Psalm 1. January 1 was a good time to look at Psalm 1. And we're going to begin Colossians next Sunday. So next Sunday will be in the New Testament for a few months. But I decided earlier this week, having looked at Psalm 1 last Sunday, I thought, you know, it actually would be a good exercise for us as a church to go to Psalm 2 this morning, with Psalm 1 fresh in mind from last Sunday. Because Psalm 2 is actually, in its own way, it's a continuation of Psalm 1. And so at the beginning of the message here, I'm just going to toggle between Psalm 1 and 2. If you weren't here last week, try to get you a sense of what Psalm 1 was about, and then looking at Psalm 2 this week. They are distinct psalms. But if you're looking at the page in your Bible or even on a Bible app, note that there's no heading. Most psalms, you got 150 psalms, most of them have a heading. Like Psalm 3, for instance, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Or Psalm 4, the little heading, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Psalm 1 doesn't have a heading, nor does Psalm 2 between Psalms 1 and 2. But we do have a repetition. So last week when we looked at Psalm 1, how does Psalm 1 begin? If you're looking at Psalm 1 just for a moment. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." That's Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. It begins with the word blessed. Then how does Psalm 2 end? "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So you've got this repetition. That's not accidental. It's an echo. Psalm 2 at the end is echoing Psalm 1. Psalm 2 is a continuation of Psalm 1. We pick up quickly that Psalm 2 is about Jesus. We read Psalm 2 and we see this looks to be previewing Jesus and Jesus as a ruler. But so is Psalm 1. When Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Who is he? Who is that man ultimately? Because while Psalm 1 is speaking to us, we have also blown Psalm 1. We have taken the counsel of the wicked. We have stood in the way of sinners and scoffers. We have not delighted on the law of the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But Jesus never failed at this. Never. Not once. And it's just because he didn't. It is just because, now think about Psalm 1, just because Jesus never took the counsel of the wicked, it is just because of that, that by the time you get to Psalm 2, Psalm 2 begins to spell out the world is not neutral towards Jesus. because the world runs on the counsel of the wicked. That word from that phrase from Psalm 1. Look at it. It's there in Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Same word from Psalm 1. Jesus doesn't take their counsel. And therefore, the blessed man of Psalm 1 belongs to God, and this blessed man enters the world of Psalm 2 and belongs to God, heart, soul, mind, and strength, flawlessly, the blessed man ultimately being Jesus, called now in Psalm 2, verse 2, the Anointed One, called in verse 7 of Psalm 2, the Son. Verse 7 of Psalm 2, I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I've begotten you. And then Son is repeated in verse 12 of Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Ah, but those who walk, Psalm 1, in the counsel of the wicked are not doing that. They're not taking refuge at the end of Psalm 2 in him. And they will actually use what is said in verse 12 of Psalm 2. They will use this against Jesus. They don't like this particular version of Jesus, and so they will not take refuge in him. Refuge here in Psalm 2 being recognition of his right to rule. Jesus' right to rule the world. He's not just our Savior, he's also a ruler. And next week and the following weeks when we're in Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, we'll see that Jesus is the personal creator of the world, has a name, and that name is Jesus. The world is his, but it's in rebellion to him. And there are certain passages throughout the Bible that communicate the world's rebellion against its creator and rightful ruler. And Psalm 2 that we're looking at this morning is one of the most familiar of these passages in this particular vein of how the world actually relates to the Savior. They like that part, a lot of them, but the ruling part, not so much. And so it's good for us to look at Psalm 2 right on the heels of Psalm 1 last Sunday, because we think about this ourselves. Why am I ever drawn, in the words of Psalm 1, to the counsel of the wicked, or the way of sinners, or the seat of scoffers? Why am I ever drawn to that? The whole reason I'm ever drawn to that is because in my self-absorption, I bless self-rule, which is at the heart of rebellion. And so, again, many will think they like Jesus unless or until they perceive him to be making a ruling claim on them. And then it becomes a little different dynamic. And such were we. As I look out over this room and think about our stories, such were we, resistant and rebellious, until Jesus planted us beside his streams of grace, his river of mercy. I told you last Sunday when I took you to Psalm 1, the reason I was taking us to Psalm 1 at the beginning of the new year, it just so happened January 1 was a Sunday. While this year is fresh and new, I hope that you might befriend the Psalms. Make that a go-to book for you throughout your walk with the Lord. And my hope is to draw you into the Psalms, although we're just looking at two last Sunday and today. I want to draw you into the Psalms the way that the roots in Psalm 1 draw up the water from the stream planted by. That was Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is the value and vitality of meditating on God's Word, saturating ourselves with Scripture. Just last night, I was finishing Bono's bio. That's fun to say, Bono's bio. Watching the Titans game with the sound off. And I do that. I'll watch a football game with the sound off so I can read. And I was finishing his book, Surrender. And on page 529, he writes this. Why am I always talking about the Scriptures? Because they sustained me in the most difficult years in the band, and they remain a plumb line to gauge how crooked the wall of my ego has become, to getting the measure of myself. This is where I find the inspiration to carry on, the exhortation that makes the struggle with the self workable, the wisdom that makes it doable. And that's pretty well said, I think, for an Irish rock star. I think that's pretty well said. Because it recognizes, I think Bono recognizes implicitly as a person of faith, That tree beside the stream back in Psalm 1, that's not an idyllic scene. Our submersion in Scripture, our meditation, happens not only amid the turmoil with self, which we honestly admit is going on, but also this tumult of the world. And so now, Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Now, point something out interesting here. The word is rendered plot in Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the peoples plot in vain? But that word plot is actually the very same word for meditate from Psalm 1. Psalm 1, verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's Psalm 1, 2. And then Psalm 2, 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Plot is the very same word in Hebrew for meditation. But now it's in a completely different direction in Psalm 2. Why is that? We could say the meditation in Psalm 1 is for getting more of the Lord, whereas the meditation of Psalm 2, the plotting, is for getting free of the Lord, which is why there is so much chaos in the world and angst. Meditation in Psalm 1 involves repeating God's word to oneself, bringing it to mind, but in Psalm 2, the meditation here is a kind of murmuring and muttering against the word made flesh. Why? Well, last Sunday we were thinking about why we would want to get more of the Lord and why we meditate, why we submerge ourselves in the Scriptures. We talked about that last Sunday, getting more of the Lord. But this Sunday in Psalm 2, we consider why anyone would want to get free of the Lord. Now, we're all that way in our sin and our preoccupation with self. But Psalm 2 says here in verse 1, this is vain. It's empty. It's not going to work getting free of Jesus. And yet this effort is applied and applauded globally every day. But Psalm 2 insists it's not going to work because there is no refuge from the Lord. There is only refuge in Him. And so the end of the psalm says, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. The subliminal message of this psalm is, it is best to make much of Jesus and give Him His due, not because He's a tyrant, but because He will not be tamed, because He remains the God who is completely free in His own person to do whatever He pleases. That's actually Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heaven, and He does whatever He pleases. That's a verse that I pray every week on the prayer cards that I use because I want to stay mindful that I can never put God in a box. As God invites me to know Him, invites me into fellowship with Him, loves me more than I love Him in return, I always want to remember that God is not in my box. He is not someone I'm going to characterize and categorize and figure out. It's not like a... You know, when you were in the seventh grade and you had to put the insects on the little pin board. That's not how we relate to God. And so Psalm 2 is in this vein. He's not a tyrant. Psalm 2 is not saying that. Psalm 2 is saying our God will not be tamed. It's interesting that the Psalms that get quoted most in the New Testament, when you look through the New Testament, Matthew to Revelation, that part of your Bible, and you say, well, how often are the Psalms quoted? They're actually quoted a lot, but you know the Psalms that are quoted the most are actually Psalms that are right-to-rule Psalms, like Psalm 2, or like, actually, the most quoted Psalm in the New Testament is Psalm 110, which says this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So these right-to-rule psalms, like Psalm 110, like Psalm 2 here, when the early church faced persecution, I'm thinking here of a particular passage in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. When the early church is facing persecution, they've been told, you can't preach in Jesus' name anymore. You know what they do? They go and they pray and they quote back to God Psalm 2. You can read it in Acts 4. And they name names. They say, Lord, Psalm 2 says that the kings of the earth take their stand against you and your anointed one. And we know Herod and we know Pilate and we know what the Gentiles did with the Jewish blessing. And they talk about Psalm 2 and putting this context together. And this is still happening. The kings of the earth are still taking their stand. There are new Herods, and there are new Pilates, and there are new Gentiles coming along, and there are new Jews coming along to take opposition. We're all opposed. This world is, from God's vantage point, a scalding cauldron of opposition to Him. He sees this every day. Now, what do we need to see from this psalm this morning? I'm going to give you three things that we need to see from this particular psalm. The first thing is that unbelief is not neutral. I'll walk through what I mean by that. The second thing I want us to see is that wrath is not negative. God's wrath is not a negative thing that you have to hide from people or try to apologize for. And the third thing that we'll see is that refuge in Him, as the 12th verse of the psalm says, refuge in Him is not indifference to the world. Okay? So that's Psalm 2. We'll look at three things. We'll look at unbelief is not neutral, wrath is not negative, and refuge is not indifference. Right? So first, unbelief is not neutral. This psalm is exposing the real nature, the real heart of unbelief. That is the position that I may believe God is there, but maybe I don't believe He's personal. Or I believe there is a God, but I don't think Jesus is the divine person of God. Or maybe I don't believe that there's a God at all. This psalm is saying that reality, that heart, is not a neutral position. That unbelief doesn't just have to be overcome by grace. Unbelief actually has to be overthrown by an application of God's power. Because unbelief wants self-rule. Self-rule is not neutrality. It's opposition, if not antagonism. Let me give you a parallel idea to try to think this out. We'll talk about free will a lot of times. You'll say, well, you know, we have free will. When we talk about free will, we often assume neutrality. And yet, from the biblical vantage point, we all chose sin. All of us chose it, and we still choose it, even daily, which means what? It means our will actually isn't free. It means our will is bent to and by our sin nature. Our will is fallen. Our will is bound to sin. Only Jesus, He was the only person who ever lived with true free will because He never sinned. He never used His will to go in the opposite direction of God, which we've all done, which means we're bent, we're broken. We don't actually have free will. Now, if you talk to me sometime about free will, I'm not going to correct you and go, did you hear my sermon on January 8th, 2023, that we actually have free will? I'm not a jerk like that. But I'm telling you that our will is in just philosophical categories here. Our will is enslaved to our sin nature. That's how the Bible presents human beings. Possessing great dignity, made in the image and likeness of God, meaning we have a capacity for glory. And yet we are fallen. And so our will is enslaved to our sin nature. And while we can recite, any one of us, if we're honest, our laundry list of sins that we choose, familiar sins that we know about. There's a lot about sin we don't know. There's a lot about our own sin that we don't even recognize. There's plenty of times I'm in sin, I don't even know I am, but from God's perspective, He knows I am. But the heart of our sinfulness, what the heart of sinfulness is I look to anything other than God to fully satisfy and sustain me. That's what's at the heart of sinfulness. I look to anything other than God to fully satisfy me, sustain me. I look to anything other than Jesus to justify me. That at the core is what makes me a sinner. Sin is not the sum total of the bad things I do. Sin is an orientation to self-rulership. And we all have this in us. And it has to be not just captivated by the grace of God and overwhelmed by His goodness. It also has to be conquered by His power. And that's the benefit of looking at Psalms like Psalm 2. Places where we may not want to go. And I don't know if I like Psalms like this one. You know, I like Psalm 1, but Psalm 2, well, there's a benefit in meditating on Psalms like Psalm 2. Because we see that it's not just that I have to be captivated by His grace, My sin goes so deep, I have to be conquered by his power, or I would be right there with the kings chiming in their opposition. That is, I would be right there in my own self-rule. Instead of recognizing that the Son of God is the rightful ruler of the world and of me as a participant in this world, a citizen of this world. C.S. Lewis said it. Fallen man, C.S. Lewis's words, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. Unbelief is our natural, unredeemed state in our sin. It's not neutral. We've decided for our sin. We've gone in that direction. And you know how this looks, how this works out among the people we share this world with is usually not open defiance in the sense of raging at God. I don't know that any of us will ever really see that. You know, there are those who do that, and there is political raging, the new Herods and the new Pilates in the world. And the psalm is read politically, given its claim. It is a political psalm. The psalmist is saying there's only one right ruler of the world. But God is day by day overthrowing self-rule. Day by day, God is turning enemies into friends. Our enmity with him, he's overpowering that, and he's turning us into not just his friends, but his sons and his daughters by his grace. But down on street level, where we live and move and have our being with our neighbors and friends and family members here locally and around, when we engage with people about spiritual beliefs, we're probably not going to get raged at when we bring up Jesus, depending on people's experiences. But we will find spiritual restlessness if you talk to people about faith and belief. You'll find restlessness, and you will often find, particularly in more modern contexts like Nashville, even though Nashville has a lot of religion and a lot of people with degrees and church experience, you will find because our city is popular, and because we have an influx of people from all over the globe, if you talk to people about spiritual beliefs, you might find, it's very likely you will find, the more engaged in the world, the more deep into the world someone is, that they probably have some resistance to God having the scriptures attached to him. In other words, many want to nix that. They want to remix it. The intuitional is prioritized over the institutional. I don't want to be told how or what I must believe by these old creeds or by some external spiritual authority. I want to feel my way myself. I want to experiment. I want to curate. I want to collect. I want to be in control. That's not neutrality. Now, it sounds like it is, and it presents itself with a kind face sometimes, but it's unbelief, and unbelief not only has to be overcome, unbelief has to be overthrown. The psalm communicates that reality, that God does not simply have to overcome our unbelief by his grace. He has to overthrow our unbelief by his power. The same power that raised Jesus from his tomb. Because unbelief is self-rule, and we are in its grip. We are bound up in it until he releases us and frees us from it. But we resist this. At the highest levels, down to everyday walk of life. So that's the first thing that we see in this particular psalm, is that unbelief is not neutral. A second thing to see from Psalm 2 is that wrath is not negative. Specifically, God's wrath. The nation's rage, verse 1, but not God. Now, his wrath gets mentioned twice. Look at it, verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, kind of the same idea. And then verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way for his wrath. Whose wrath? The Son's wrath. Jesus' wrath? Jesus has wrath? According to this, he does. It's quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, God's wrath isn't raging. There is a difference. I've illustrated it this way. I had a friend back in seminary days. We've long since fallen out of touch, but we were friends in seminary, and he ended up going to the mission field to a foreign country along with his wife and their children. And a few years into their service in that country, his wife contacted the sending organization to say, we're in real crisis. He is abusive to our family, my old seminary friend. I didn't know this about him. What was happening is that he would launch into rages at his family. He had an anger problem. And it never got under control, and he would just launch in, destroy stuff, just go way out of control. And she would confront him about it when he would calm down and say, the way you treated us and spoke to us and what you did, this can't go on. And he would justify it by saying, wrath is an attribute of God, and how are my children going to understand that attribute unless they see it in me? Now, it goes without saying, his perspective was completely awful. He could not have been more wrong in the way he treated his family, and particularly the way he tried to, in a very twisted way, justify himself for it. Wrath and raging are not the same thing, and we know it. We know they're not the same thing. What wrath is, now wrath does possess feeling. It's not cold, calculating, but it is directed feeling, and it is contained by God. God's wrath is God's considered hatred of everything that hurts, everything that maligns, everything that vandalizes his good purposes, his good designs, his considered hatred of that which has corrupted and created the fallenness of the world. Everything that he made good, his wrath is his hatred of what hurts that and spoils that and ruins that. The difference between raging and wrath is raging will blow up and just spew all over the place, flies off the handle. It's the venting that actually happens when you start taking raging apart, is you've got all this self-centeredness tied up in it. I am raging at you because you're thwarting my will. You're blocking my way, and I can't stand that. And so I'll just come at you with all this emotional, you know. That's raging. So both wrath and raging feel. God feels. Psalm 7, just look a couple psalms over. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. That's vivid. You can feel the heat coming off that. Book of Hebrews, the New Testament, Hebrews 12, 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. But there's such a thing as a controlled burn. There's such a thing as using the fire to purify, not to destroy. So when you see God's wrath mentioned in passages in Scripture, like Psalm 2 and many other places in Scripture, don't picture a raging God. Because whereas rage is self-centered, it's self-beholding and destructive, wrath, when you picture wrath, what you need to go to immediately is the cross, where the wrath of God was poured out for 6 hours one Friday in an act of infinite self-giving. What God's wrath sent him toward was giving himself through the substitute of his Son. That's not a negative. I told you earlier, I should have read it then, but I'll just read it now. I told you earlier in Acts chapter 4, we get a quotation of Psalm 2. Listen to it. This is Acts chapter 4. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. This is talking about the apostles and early persecution in the church. And when they heard it, verse 24 of Acts 4, they lifted their voices together to God and said, here's their response to persecution. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They place God well above it all. And then say, verse 25, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, here's Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? Nations and Gentiles are the same idea. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, they mean Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's interesting. Why is that important to emphasize? The world has the anger problem. Not God. God is working his purposes through those problems and around those problems and over those problems and in those problems. And the world's anger never lets up. But when God finally directed all of his wrath at our rebellion, the scriptures say he directed it at a once for all time event. He poured his wrath out those 6 hours that Friday on his only begotten and beloved son. Psalm 2 says that he is a begotten son, verse 7. And he is beloved. And this wasn't some act of divine child abuse for which God would have to apologize later. No. Because again, look at verse 12. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Who's he talking about? Jesus. It's Jesus' own wrath. The cross was motivated by God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, together in tandem for our benefit, so that God could be, as Paul would put it later in Romans 3, just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Something had to be done about his wrath and his right to judge. But still, how do we square that? I talked to you about the heart of God for sinners. Well, how do you square that with this mention of wrath in verse 12 and verses 4 and 5 in Psalm 2? Verse 4, he sits in the heavens and laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Well, what does he do in his fury and his wrath? He points to his son. Verse 6, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. If all you knew of God was his wrath and his need to judge, then watch out. We're in trouble. We have no hope. That's not all we know of God. God's standards are impossibly exacting. They are. That's why he judges. But God's heart is at the same time irresistibly forgiving. And that's why he shows mercy and why the scriptures say more than once God's mercy triumphs over judgment. Did you know that? Did you realize the scriptures, multiple places, actually tell us God is reluctant to judge, but enthusiastic to show mercy? That's an incredible thing to see when you see it all through the Bible. There are places in Isaiah that call God's judgment his strange work, but then say the Lord longs to be gracious to you. See, God is everything he is without contradiction. All of his attributes, they mesh and they merge. He's not one thing one way and another thing another way. He's altogether who he is. His attributes don't compete or conflict within his person. It's hard for us to understand sometimes. What we see in a psalm like this, the benefit of seeing a psalm like this, is that though we see God's just intent for a sinful world, we also still catch his heart. It's always there. A third and last thing we see from this psalm: refuge in him is not indifference to the world. And how do we know it's not? Do we know that by way of other scriptures, or can we know it from Psalm 2? We can know it from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 1 says the nations rage. But in verse 8, notice what's happened to the nations. They are now his heritage. And that happens because the ultimate blessed man, Jesus Christ, was not indifferent, but love incarnate. If he was indifferent, leave the world to rot in its sin. But he wasn't indifferent. He's love incarnate. The opposite of love, you know this, is not hatred. It's indifference. It's apathy. Both love and hate are passions. But indifference cuts off passion. Says, I don't care. Apathy is the worst possible position you can take because it's the most unloving position you can take. The world that rages and uses its meditation to plot against the Lord and his anointed is nonetheless loved and becomes his inheritance. The nations that rage, verse 1, are by verse 8, Jesus' heritage. What happened? John 3:16 happened. For God so loved the world. You could read so loved as, well, he loved the world this much. Or you can read so loved as he loved the world in this way, that he would give his only begotten son, terms of Psalm 2. The only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, would not die in judgment, but have everlasting life. Life in the full, unfiltered presence of the Lord Jesus. The nations that rage become Jesus' heritage. What accounts for that change? The cross satisfying the wrath of God, followed by thousands of years of redemption, so that by the time we get to the end of the Bible, by the time you get to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 7 gives us the picture that a great multitude no one could number is standing before Jesus. And Revelation 7 says they're from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And what are they crying out with a loud voice? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The picture you get of heaven is that it's someone from everyone, and we're still recognizable as being from all nations. Someone from every kind of sin and shame there is, including yours and mine. I had a professor in seminary, church history prof, used to say, three things will surprise us in heaven: who's there, who's not there, and that you are there. Right? Because it's that great. And what moves our heart here and now to care for unbelieving friends and family members and people we share a city with that we're to pray for. I can show you numerous places throughout the scriptures we're told to pray for the cities that we have residence in, and your heart will knit to the city as you do that. What moves us to do that is meditating on hard passages of scripture like this one, like Psalm 2. If you say, man, this is a hard psalm, I haven't really liked this psalm, I don't know that I like judgment and wrath talk. Well, who does like it? You know, you say, well, I want more Psalm 1, less Psalm 2. I get that. And I know in cities like Nashville, and even gospel-centered churches like this one, where a lot of us are highly educated, we struggle with pieces of Scripture. There are places in the Bible that offend our modern sensibilities, and we're like, oh, I don't want my friends to see that. I don't want that psalm read, you know, on Sunday morning. We might think we want a God without wrath, to bring people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through Christ without a cross. You only just change the whole story, though, when you go that way. And furthermore, remember, if you were here last Sunday, remember me telling you that our meditation should include the places in Scripture that we want to shy away from, the places that we want to pull back and recoil from? Oh, I don't think I like that emphasis. Not just the places we affirm and places that edify us and pull us into their orbit. See, our temptation as moderns, the reason we have to go to passages like this one is our temptation as moderns is to remake the Bible in our own image, to remake God in our own image, to tame God. But when you're done with that, all that you've done is made an idol. All you've done is you've now made a God of the left that everybody on the left is comfortable with, you know, who's doesn't judge and never has wrath, and he's just all about love, and love is just permission and accepting and approving of everything. Or you get this God of the right, you know, who's puts his cross on his truck and the American flag, you know, and I mean, you got that. You see that, both sides. What is that? It is American idolatry. There's no other category for it. And we do that. We, as moderns, we give this God of the right and this God of the left and this God of the cool kids and this God of the athletes, you know. And all the time, that's the version the version of Jesus that many think they like, but that's not the Jesus of Psalm 2, and it's not the Jesus of Psalm 1 either. Meditate on the whole counsel of God, and as you do, the God who comes into view is a God who doesn't take sides. It's a God who takes over. And that's what you want. A God who has the power to overcome our rebellious indifference and uses that power by way of grace. I wouldn't have thought of this except, and it was kind of weird to see this on the back of an SUV, but there was a sticker. I just saw it in traffic, and I recognized it was the shape of Max from the children's story Where the Wild Things Are. Remember Why the Wild Things Are? Maurice Sendak. Remember the story? We've lost our copy, so I couldn't confirm this. I'm going on memory. Max feels neglected by his family. He's been running around in his little wolf costume. And via his imagination, he escapes. His room becomes a jungle. He escapes to this island, this world of big, hairy monsters, the wild things. And they threaten to devour him, you know, when he comes into their dominion, and they're, we're going to devour you. And But Max is this clever boy, and he convinces them he has magical powers, and so, okay, we're not going to eat you. We're going to make you our king. And it turns out the wild things have a problem. They're sad. Even though they're monsters and they kind of do whatever they want, they're sad about their condition, and they want Max to abolish the suffering they know. And so they ask Max to use his powers, he's told them he has, to keep out the sadness. And Max, this inventive child, quick on his feet, he tells the monsters, well, I have a sadness shield. Remember that in the story? If you remember the story, I have a sadness shield, and it's big enough for all of us to get under. At least that's how I remember the story. I have to go confirm it in the Nashville Library this week. The world has made itself monstrous in sin. Don't have any delusions about that. And what we needed, though, was not God to be clever in response. Try to outwit the world, beat them at their own game, show us some magic, you know. We're not living in his imagination. We are living in a fallen, troubled world, burdened and blaming, running and raging every day. We see it every day in our reality, but that being the world's condition, Max had the right impulse, even though he couldn't pull it off. What we needed God to do for us was provide something big enough for us all to get under, and that he did in the good and gracious rule of his Son. God has said over and over and over throughout the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, you don't have to face me as your judge. You can face me as your redeemer. But you've got to come through the cross. It's the only way. He's only given us one. Other psalms say that the Lord is a shield for all who take refuge in him. And this psalm says, blessed are all who take refuge specifically in Jesus. The name of the shield, the name on the shield is Jesus Christ. It's the beauty of Psalm 2. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. These hard places in Scripture where there are concepts and attributes and aspects we don't particularly like, we shy away from. Lord, it exposes us as we do that we really do believe at heart that we're somehow more merciful than you. We somehow believe we're more gracious than you. We somehow believe we're more presentable than you, or that our dressing you up in some way would make you more presentable. Lord, would you this day, this year, meet us over and over again in the Scriptures in such a way that what comes into view for us is the God you are, not the God of our imagination, the God of our making, the God we want you to be or think we need you to be, that we would worship the God who is, a God who can tell us what we don't want to hear, a God who can show us, even so, as you do, that you have good purposes for us and good purposes for our friends and our family members who are in unbelief. And we pray that you would liberate this year through our words, speaking your words, people that we love and care about, that we would see them come to know you, that you would entrust to us as a church new believers. This would be a place that they can grow and gain understanding. There's not a lot of places you can entrust your newbies, Lord. We volunteer. We pray that you would make us a place that you can entrust to us new believers who are coming from darkness into light, who are understanding grace for the first time, and they love the flavor because they get a sense, we all get a sense of what it was really like to be in unbelief. The darkness and the imprisonment of that. Lord, thank you for freeing us. You've freed us, though, not to be indifferent. You've freed us to learn to care, and we only do that as we get into all the places in Scripture where we see your manifold character revealed. We know that you have been good to us and that you do good to us, and we thank you for your kindness to us in Jesus, in whom you have given us refuge. We pray it all in his name.